Okay. Well, glad you guys can make it out here. My name's Shane, if I don't know you. I teach our North CT for our high school ministry. And this class is a class for you. It's a class for me. This is how I'm finishing out my... This is my last class for my capstone and seminary, and they basically give you two options. They're like, you can write a 60-page paper or something, or you can do a project. So this is my project, so I don't have to write a paper. I thought it would be less work, and then I started reading, and I got kind of like a conspiracy theorist, like hunkered down mode the more I read, and I kept reading. And 16 books later, we have Teaching the Next Generation. I'm looking forward to this. I basically this started during the pandemic. We're trying to teach kids the Bible on Zoom. And I'm watching my wife, who was an art teacher at the time, teach on Zoom. And it was godforsaken. I mean, I'm like watching her in our apartment waving butterflies in front of the screen. And I'm like, these kids are toast. I started having the sense, like, I'm sure that the way that these students focus and learn is going to change. Really, this started, I taught my first class on IT overuse for the high school ministry like 7 or 8 years ago. So I started doing some research on it. It had been in the back of my mind. And then we went into the pandemic. Students that grew up acquainted to, immersed in tech in ways that we did not, got forced into their homes, away from friends for a couple years, only on their tech. And I had a sense that some of the things I felt like I'd noticed in trying to preach to some of these students, that they're going to get magnified, amplified. And then the research started coming out. Basically, teachers were communicating like, we've lost our students, they can't learn anything. And no one cared. And then the test scores started coming in, and they were terrible, and everyone cared, and they started throwing money at the problem. And in the past couple of years, a wealth of resources and books have been written on the subject of how students learn and what's changing, and that's what we're going to be diving into. This week, we're just talking about focus and attention, and there's... I couldn't convey just... how much research data I had to cut. I tried to winnow this down to what'll be helpful, but we have to spend a whole week on it because the kind of the punchline is, I don't think that you actually have a category for how different the way that you focus is from the way that your students focus. So when we talk generation, sometimes it's kind of hard. People tend to be really crotchety when they think about younger generations. We're talking Gen Alpha at this point, not even Zoomers. They're done. That's anybody born after 2010. So these would be freshmen in our high school ministry. Our entire middle school ministry is Gen Alpha. When we talk generations, it's easy to be the doomsday police, that, you know, there's no hope for them, they're screwed, they can't pay attention. That's not true. It's important for us that as we think about this content, it's not, I'm sure that every generation in human history has looked at the kids and been like, oh, they got problems. They don't have problems. Look at them. They're decision makers. They wear beanies. They've got albinism. Their sex is indeterminate. They're fine. The stats show they're fine. This is actually really cool. For the first year since 2012, Our high school CTs, middle school CTs, high school home churches, and middle school home churches all grew in the past year. And if you look at the last 10, 11 years in our ministry for middle school, high school, it was a free fall forever, and then the pandemic, and we've been praying for this for a while. We feel really excited about this. Anecdotally, in my CT, I feel like the quality is really strong. North CT grew by like 9% this year. There's almost no church kids coming into that CT. It's evangelism. Involvement's high. I actually feel like students are a lot more engaged than I've seen them in the past. So it's not hopeless, but there's serious challenges that these guys face, and I think we all get that. Here's a litany of studies. I threw out a poll, and it was kind of, I couldn't actually tell how many of you either went to or listened to my stuff at XSI on this. Okay, that's a decent bit. I'm going to quote some of the same studies. I don't think this material is going to be redundant, but this is some of the stuff we talked about. This is from Jean Twenge. She wrote the book iGen a while ago. She updated it and wrote this book, Generations, where she basically, Twenge set out for a bunch of really broad studies on different generations and mapped different things. And so she writes about each of them, but when she gets to Gen Z, she pretty much just talks about mental health, and specifically what she hones in on is the trends for Gen Z are shocking, they are abnormal. In all of these studies, they are not matched by previous generations. They're not true for older people. There are things that are specifically, uniquely happening among teenagers, and frankly, they're really frightening. In each of these studies, you can draw a little line at the year 2012, which is significant because this is the year that more than 50% of the U.S. Got a smartphone. So basically, after that, we're in the IT age. And in the 10 years since then, the changes in adolescent mental health, they're staggering, they're abnormal. People are using terms like epidemic, crisis, because they're the kind of change that you would expect across generations, where like your country is at war and going through huge crisis, and all the, you'd expect to see this in 30, 40, 50 years. We didn't even see it in the last 100 years. And yet in a span of 10 years, we saw for adolescents things like the rate of students saying that they were crippled with loneliness, doubling. Clinical depression, doubling. Emergency room admissions for self-harm, for boys, doubling. For girls, tripling. Suicide, for boys, more than doubling. For girls age 10 to 14, quadrupling in a 10-year time span. That's not normal statistical deviation. It's outrageous. There's hope for these students. There's a lot of reasons that we actually feel good about this ministry, but something we can say, I think, is that part of why they really need the word and they need it taught to them well is they're in a grips for a battle for their minds that seems more acute than even what anyone else is experiencing. Satan is attacking them. He's attacking their minds. And they need the word. This stuff is scary. It keeps me up at night. I had a night this week where I was up for a few hours because I got to thinking about how, I get these panicky feelings when I think about how if I'm going to do high school ministry for long enough, I don't know. It's hard to imagine that I won't see things like students in our ministry take their own life. The stats would say it'll probably happen. And they need a biblical worldview. They need minds saturated with scripture. I was reading Psalm 119 last week and thinking about this. the way that David's able to say things like, when he's just marveling at God's word, I'm laid low in the dust, preserve my life according to your word. My soul is weary with sorrow, strengthen me according to your word. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. I will walk about in freedom, for I've sought out your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, Lord. Teach me your decrees. Yeah. Just the filter that God's word serves on our minds to enable us to look at our lives and say, you know, I'm filled with sorrow and yet I find joy in you, Lord. People taunt me. We've got students here that they're adolescents. They care about peer pressure more than anything. And they're fighting for a strong relationship with God at a time where they've got all these people around them, peers, telling them that what they're doing is wrong and they're in a cult. Yeah, your word strengthens me, God. When people taunt me, it's in your word that I find my strength. Freedom, real freedom, the ability to look at the world and say it's filled with God's love. This is what we can do for our students is we can help to bring them this worldview that permeates the mind, that changes the way that we think about things, that settles into their hearts. But the subject of this class is basically that's something that I believe increasingly is going to be really profoundly difficult to do, to deliver Bible teachings that are going to be able to connect at the depth that we need to be able to communicate these truths to students. And this is built off research in the last couple of years about student learning. So like I said, everybody was freaked out by the pandemic. And coming out of it, in 2021-2022, researchers in the field, so the field of study here is pedagogy, that's the field of teaching and learning. People in the field were basically waiting with bated breath on this specific study. The U.S. Department of Education released their test scores to a team at Brown University, and they asked them, study this and tell us just how bad things are, how bad did the pandemic set us back. And this is what they came back with. 2021, they found that average math test scores in grades 3 through 8 were 0.2 to 0.27 standard deviations if you didn't take stats in college, whatever. 0.27, that's about 20% worse relative to the same grade of peers in fall 2019, while reading test scores were 0.09 to 0.18 standard deviations lower. For context, these two-year declines significantly outpaced decade-long social upheavals and other large-scale school disruptions, such as after Hurricane Katrina, where math scores dropped by 0.17 standard deviations for New Orleans evacuees. So they analyzed the data, and they're like, well, it's bad. How bad? Well, students that had to abandon their homes after Katrina, they went back to school on average 4 to 6 months after the hurricane, tested dramatically better. They were far better off than students that spent a couple of years Zooming in school. So it's really bad, and it's kind of like any book you read on the subject cites this study. It's kind of the spark because it basically launched all of this research in the field because people start panicking and they're like, well, are we going to be way behind? Are our students behind? Ken Bain, we'll quote him a number of times in this course. He basically studies the way that teachers teach. He wrote a book 15 years ago now that was called What the Best College Professors Do that was really influential. But he started writing a new book after COVID and basically sampling the effects of the IT revolution, which over the last decade was having huge changes on how students learn, and then throwing a pandemic on top of it. Bain just kind of surveying the scene and describing the situation. He calls those two things. If you take the IT revolution, you throw in a pandemic on top of it, what you get for students, he says, is a double whammy that mixes like a psychological Molotov cocktail ready to explode in the lives of millions. Which might sound extreme, but if I could characterize the way that basically the U.S. government and researchers in the field of pedagogy have reacted to this data, it looks kind of like this. Panic and take our money. Throwing bans. Study. Every higher ed university in the country, study how do people pay attention? How do they focus? How do they learn? Because it's different. Is Zoom school the answer? Blended learning, bah, 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 book, book, book. Everybody's pumping out books. A lot of them are terrible, absolute garbage. I read one that I should have known at the start that was literally like he was looking at test scores since the pandemic, and the whole book was commentary on the behavior of ancient hominids, like cavemen, like the way they hunted and gathered berries and what that can tell us about student test scores. And that guy probably got paid so much money to do that. Because they're looking at students and they're like, well, none of them are learning anything. So study it. I want to take a second to discuss this before we dive into all this research because I think this is an important framing point that we need to think about is how do we kind of digest the material that we're going to discuss, which is all research into and based on the way that students learn in the classroom. I want to spend some time talking together about what might it look like to helpfully appropriate this in a Bible teaching, because we know there's differences, right? When a teacher is teaching kids to count their beads in the classroom, that's not the sword that divides joint and marrow. They might not have the spirit. The spirit is certainly not energizing that activity. There's differences. So what do you guys think? I want to discuss this for a little bit. What do you think are strengths in looking into some of these things? What could be some caveats, restraints? How should we try to understand them? Yeah, what do you guys think? Yeah.
I think it could be easy to look at the research and just have like a cynical, hopeless view of like, well, if it's this way, then we're kind of screwed.
Sure.
So I feel like looking at the research and actually thinking about the hope that we have in God changing through both the lives of the students that we're interacting with, on top of what you were saying about like the spirit actually moving beyond just doing some busy kind of thing.
That's good. There needs to be part of it is like an attitude of hope spawns action. There's things I can try to change and adapt to meet challenges. Yeah, hopelessness. I don't know that AP US government is going to march forward to victory in eternity. I don't know that. They might be screwed. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Especially when we talk about something like keeping their attention, a really wrong way that people can tend to react to some of this research is honestly, how teachers are reacting is they're becoming like circus magicians to try to keep students' attention. And we might think, yeah, well, so are you telling me that that's what I need to do if students are going to focus? We have to preserve a sense of belief that there's a part to Scripture that calls to a part of their spirits and souls that's intangible, that we're meant to tap into. And that's an important restraint towards our thinking on this can't just be directed to just practicals and window dressing. In fact, I'm going to argue that it should more be addressed to what's already there in Scripture and how we can bring it out better. I think that's a really important point. Yeah. Yep. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It's great. I think some of those balancing points they made are really good, but I agree with you. There's some areas where if there's a wealth of research saying, guys, this is just how their brains are and this is what they do, if there's low-hanging fruit, grab that. Eat that. That's mine. No problem. I don't have to completely change the way, like, I don't have to tutor them for 6 years to deliver a Bible teaching. So let's seek out some of this low-hanging fruit, some of these practical ideas. Really good. Yeah. Anything back here? Yeah, one more. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think understanding this is part of understanding our culture or their culture.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's really good. I think it's a big error to look at this and just say, well, you know, it's because of some of those things, it's not applicable, it doesn't matter. This is the setting that they're growing up in. This is the way that their minds are developing. It's immersing, engaging with their culture. Yeah. You know what Hendricks also says? I was listening to a teaching by him the other day where someone asked him, what advice would you give to a student that's having a really hard time memorizing the Bible? And he was like, you know who else has a hard time memorizing the Bible? Heathen. And crickets. And dogs and cats. And that's all he said. He's basically like, yeah, if you're not saved, you don't have a mind, you also can't. So he's a savage. That's just a, yeah, whatever. We're talking about boogeymen in this class. What's scaring the hell out of people in this field? And this week, the only boogeyman we're talking about is attention or lack thereof, inability to pay attention. There's so much here. If you think about how students get immersed in the Word, it's kind of like this. You're helping them. They're kicking and screaming. You're trying to, the analogy's bad. You're trying to drag them down into the depths of Scripture as they kick and flail. And here you are, you know, up at the tip top there. But if you think about something like for a student that just came to faith, immersed in this culture, if I'm going to try to win them over to trust God's view of something difficult, the backwards wisdom of God, something like sex, sexuality, to get them to that point, I have to immerse them in confidence in God and His Scripture and a robust biblical worldview. The point that I'm trying to get them to in depth of biblical thinking is way down here. And to get there, and this comes back to what we were talking about, adopting a biblical perspective requires immersion in a robust theology of God, a step-by-step faith where I start to trust Him more, sophisticated lines of thinking and belief and evidence. The point is they have to attend to a lot, probably over a number of teachings or discipleship or whatever. The depth of thought that you're trying to bring them into is really significant. And in a lot of ways, honestly, if we should listen to this research, one of the reasons we should listen to it more is because we're not trying to just get them to count beads. We're trying to help them to take the roof off their minds, unpack the way they think and the way they were raised and what their culture says, and replace it with sophisticated biblical argument. They have to attend to really significant ideas, good Bible teaching for a long period of time. That's going to be hard. It's going to be really hard. We're going to power through some of this research. This is Gloria Marks. She's a psychologist who just studies people's attention span. Here, just a brief kind of intro into the science of attention, what's going on in the mind. So, when you think about attention, there's a system of different networks located in different parts of the brain that together makes up the attentional system. This is honestly a challenge to the research that when we try to pay attention to something, it's not that there's one part of my brain that's active in doing something, but our brain has a couple of different systems that work in tandem to help us to pay attention. So here's the different parts of it. First, there's a system called the alerting system, which is used when we maintain vigilance during a task. Next, there's orienting, used when we prioritize and select stimuli to focus on. And last, there is executive control, which manages interference or irrelevant stimuli, such as when we try to restrain ourselves from responding to distractions. Okay, so here's the three parts of the brain that are at work when we're trying to pay attention. Alerting. Person is teaching the Bible. This is mostly visual and auditory data. Someone is talking now. We just prayed. There's a person speaking. I'm alerted. I'm sensing that information, orienting. Out of all the things going on in the room right now, this is your brain shining. At one point, it calls it shining the spotlight, I think Lang uses in that reading I had you guys do. What am I going to orient my thinking on? This person is reading a couple of verses. Am I going to orient my thinking on what they're actually saying? Or, oh my God, the guy next to me just farted. How long is that going to take me out? 2 seconds? 20 minutes? 20 hours? 20 weeks of Bible study? Orienting. What am I going to think of? Executive control. This is the part of the brain that says no other distractions. Mark at one point calls it like the offensive line of the brain. Stay away. I'm going to keep my mind focused on this thing. Okay, so Mark, she basically just studies people's attention span. And she's kind of funny because she literally signed a deal with the devil to do the research that she does. Basically, Microsoft came to her. This is my interpretation of what happened. So my interpretation is there's a meeting where Gloria Mark sits down with Microsoft, whoever that is, and they're like, we will give you all of this sordid data that we've mined from billions of people and let you study people's attention, but don't talk bad about Microsoft. And she doesn't. But her research is really, really good because basically they gave her access to, when people are using their tech, how long do they focus on individual things? And honestly, this is probably the best study ever done on attention span, because in the past, if you've read books or looked into stuff I taught in IT classes in the past, garbage. You might have heard there was a fake stat going around for a while that we have a lower attention than goldfish. Not true. Garbage. That's a lie. The way that they would do these studies before is like people would follow people with stopwatches and watch them and be like, how long is he listening? How long is he listening? Oh, click. Terrible. This is really good because it's like zero dark 30 special ops stuff. Like, you don't know, but we're tracking how long do you read this article before you switch to your email. Whatever. Here's what she found, that the average span of American adults decreased 74% from 2004 to 2019. And you can't sell minors data, praise God. So that's just adults. But she says, nothing in my research leads me to believe that this decrease isn't far more dramatic for teenagers. This is not just a specter. This is not just saying, oh, the kids, they're not going to be all right. This is us saying their attention spans well and truly have dramatically changed. Here's the three aspects of this that we're going to talk about, and three major causes that people have found in change in attention span. And with each one, we're going to think about biblical strategies we can apply to our preaching to try to meet some of these challenges. The first one, it's a thing called intermittent reinforcement. Maybe the way to think about this one is this is the style of thinking that our brains are transitioning towards in the IT age. Here's Bain again. He describes it like this. Our brains have deeply reinforced the practice of jumping around. The habit of switching rapidly became embedded in our brains through a process that 20th century psychologist Burris Frederick Skinner called intermittent reinforcement. Not every new email or post yields something interesting and rewarding, but it's actually the uneven pattern of rewards that keeps us coming back and embeds the habit of flitting about deep in our brains. Okay, so track with this. The change that people are noticing, the tendency for our minds to be faster to jump from whatever I'm looking at or paying attention now to another thing, it's being reinforced especially in the tech age by our phones, because what you have, what he's describing, is a kind of mental gambling. On my phone, as I scroll to the next thing, what my brain has the ability to do every time I scroll and switch to a new line of thought is it's like pulling the penny slot lever. I don't know whether or not the next page or thing that I scroll to is going to be interesting. I have no idea. In fact, the fact that sometimes it's boring and I have to go to another thing is good, because sometimes it's interesting and it holds my attention for 10 or 15 minutes. And so it's literally mental gambling. Is the next thing going to be the one that's interesting or makes me laugh or is funny or whatever it is? And this is becoming embedded in our minds. If I shift my attention to something new, it might be better, interesting, more rewarding than whatever it is that I was just thinking about. If we don't know what the next click will bring, but it sometimes gives us a real charge, we'll keep probing, especially if we can't predict when the payoff will happen. Here's James Lang. I gave you guys a reading from him. Really good. He wrote this book, took some of this research, and then he went into different college classrooms and tried to study people who seemed like they were meeting the problem of distraction really well. So here's Lang talking about how this isn't something that's random. This didn't just magically happen, but there's actually a system here. He says, the designers of our new tech have made themselves experts in attention and have a wealth of scientific research at their disposal. Capturing our attention brings big dollars to corporations who can do it successfully. And the competition for our attention drives innovation and effectiveness. The game of harvesting human attention and reselling it to advertisers has become a major part of our economy. Here's Gloria Mark expanding on this. The marketing company Numerator uses an algorithm based on consumers' behaviors, attitudes, and purchases to classify people along 350 psychographic variables and provides this information to companies to help sell products. So what this is saying is, you know, this company Numerator, they go to Google and they're like, sell us your data. And Google's like, here you go. And then they take that data and they say, all right, you, and this is you, Numerator has you somewhere in their computer. I'm serious. They've got you labeled by your IP address, and they've nailed you down through a lattice of psychographic studies. They've got you pinned. They've got a name for your psychological profile. They know all the different data points about you, and they classify you based on this psychological profile, and then they go back to Amazon and they say, here, this person who thinks that they're an individual, we've got them like a puppet on a string. We can make incredible guesses about what they like and what's going to be interesting to them. Buy this and then target them. Hit them with advertisements and they're going to buy stuff. There's that phenomenon where people think that their phones are listening to them because they'll talk about something and then a couple days later they'll get an advertisement for it on their phone or their computer. It's not that they're listening. It's that they're that good at predicting your brain. I'm serious. I'm not joking. She expands on this, talking about TikTok. What TikTok does is it clusters you together with users that are similar to you. And the more people who use TikTok, the more data the company has to work with, the better the recommendations and the longer your attention is captured. Knowing your scenario can say a lot about your preferences. For example, you might like to watch faster-paced hip-hop dance videos in the morning. Get you all revved up for the day. And slower paced videos in the evening. A little wind down, bump and grind. I can't believe she picked this example. But if TikTok knows your context, say that it's evening and you're at home, then it'll send you videos that you will especially like to watch at that place and time. The right content in the right context increases the stickiness to the site. So basically, in this high-speed mental gambling that we're up against, these billion-dollar companies are getting better and better and better at predicting what's the next thing that I can give you that you can scroll to or go to that's really going to hold your attention. And it's affirming and affirming and affirming that if I keep switching my attention, machine gun style, all day, I'll get little bursts of dopamine all the time. That's basically what's happening in our minds. Here's her, this is Mark again on a podcast where she was talking about, she's describing some of this research, and then the person asked her, well, what about kids? And Mark was talking about, this is one thing for adults, the way that our minds are changing in response to this, but what about children that are growing up during the formative years of their brains? This is what they're minds are being accustomed to. And she says this. She says, we should be very concerned. By the age of 5, kids are interacting with screens on average 4 hours a day. We have the first generation growing up that is fully acculturated to distraction and attention switching. Their executive function, the governor of their minds, which guards against distractions, will almost certainly be inhibited. We're putting children into a digital world before their brains are remotely ready for it. And this is your Bible study. Well and truly are really the first generation of kids that this is the environment that their brain has grown up into. For most of us, this isn't necessarily true. You might have got your first smartphone when you were 50 and you don't know how to use it. You might have got it when you were 17 years old. But your brain at least had a little bit of a head start on some of this. For Mark, she's really panicky because at the time where kids, there's the highest plasticity in the brain, the most room for change, this is what they're being accustomed to. So I'm not trying to be alarmist here. I'm not. That's not what I'm trying to do. But basically, this is what I'm saying. That we're in the middle of a giant, godforsaken, rats in a lab type experiment that's so economically lucrative that no one will ever throw the brakes on it, and where we are literally rewiring our brains to be addicted to high-speed mental gambling that's robbing our attention spans by the day. So, what can we do about it? The line of thinking here, what people are looking into is what they would call attention restoration theory. This is the way things are. People's brains are developing in such a way they're really prone to, their executive functions are decreasing, they're more interested in distractions. So what can we do about this? Here's a study by these guys, Adam Gazzaley, Larry Rosen, neuroscientists that were looking into attention, and this is a really important study that they did, where they were imaging people's brains as they had them listen to a lecture, but then periodically throughout the lecture, they would introduce opportunities for distraction. So they're looking at what's going on in the mind during these moments where your attention could shift, and here's what they found. The act of ignoring, it's not a passive process. Rather, the goal to ignore something is an active one that's mediated by the top-down suppression, that's executive function, of activity below baseline levels of passively viewing. So these guys are more, they're too smart for their own good, they're more scientific. But what they're saying is, when I get distracted, the activity in my brain is high, not low. Distraction is not a process where, so your student is listening to you teach them the Bible, and then they switch to their phone, or they switch to look at their friend, or whatever. The point is, in these moments of distraction, it's not that the brain is simmering down and shutting down and just lollygagging. Actually, activity increases. The fact that ignoring is an active process is critical to understanding the distractive mind because it emphasizes that it takes resources to filter out what is irrelevant. So what they're finding is that in these moments of distraction, where people's attention is shifting. Specifically, activity in the prefrontal cortex, the decision-making center of the brain, it spikes, it increases. Namely, what this is finding is when I get distracted, when I switch my attention, it's not my brain mindlessly seeping in other directions. It's always a decision that my brain makes. It's a decision to shift my attention onto something else. This isn't worth my time, so I'm going to look at this and see if it is worth my time. So this is what I think we need to pull from this in thinking about teaching our students, is that their brains are making constant decisions throughout a Bible teaching about whether or not the information that you're sharing is worth focusing on. Constant decisions, more rapid than you'd think. This is James Lang. This is one study they did at a university, I think during a chemistry lecture. They gave every student a clicker and they said, hey, every time you notice you're distracted, buzz in. And this is what they found. The students reported attention lapses as early as the first 30 seconds of a lecture. with the next lapse occurring approximately 4.5 minutes into the lecture, and again at shorter cycles throughout the segment. The student's self-reported lapses of attention are mapped across the minutes of the class period, and they look like the beeping heart rate monitors you see in hospitals, with pulses of inattention occurring with depressing consistency. So the longer you get throughout the class period, like a heartbeat monitor, distracted. The idea informs a theoretical model called attention restoration theory. However long attention lasts or doesn't last in the classroom, the important point is that it degrades over time and thus needs regular opportunities for renewal. The important point is that attention degrades over time, specifically the longer our brains try to pay attention, especially to a challenging task. All the research that we just described is about how our minds are getting more accustomed to attention switching. But the point is, as attention degrades throughout a Bible teaching, as students' brains reach these moments of decision, am I going to pay attention or am I going to switch? We have to often, again and again throughout a Bible teaching, win the war for their attention. So, what does this look like? It's really key that the answer here is not just dumber, simpler Bible teachings. We're going to talk about that a lot more later. It's not just that you're the monkey with the banging cymbals keeping their attention. We have to think about how can we do this with our content and the way that we teach to draw them in, to think about the word, and to maintain their focus enough to instruct them in deep, difficult, biblical ideas. So, here's where we'll start to get more interactive and give you guys some chances to work through some exercises and stuff. What can we do? I think the first and the most important thing that I want to spend a lot of time on, the greatest leg up that Scripture has on, I don't know what they're studying, on biology, on the structure of the cell. The greatest leg up that Scripture has on the other crap that this data is speaking to is every single passage of the Bible has tension in it. Tension that speaks to people's hearts and souls, that cries out and says that you have got to understand me if you want the good life, if you want a relationship with God, if you want to avoid disaster, you have to understand what I'm saying. That's what Scripture has. Every single passage in the Bible speaks to tensions that absorb your students, that keep them up at night. And in a good Bible teaching, if you can identify those tensions, introduce them, and sustain them throughout a teaching, you've gone 70% of the way there to keeping their focus for the whole time. Asking questions like, what could this passage be speaking to, relate to? What questions that keep teenagers up at night? What needs do they have that they're tempted to go to other than God? How is their faith going to get damaged if they don't understand this? How is Satan going to destroy a believer that doesn't get this? Okay, in most homiletics courses in our church, people will tend to talk about this like they'll use the phrase antithesis. I'll never use it because it's long and boring and dumb and people don't get it. So we're going to think in terms of tensions. If you really want to think about this subject, I would recommend reading the book Between Two Worlds by John Stott, where he basically writes an entire book about antithesis. And his idea in the book is that Scripture is the bridge between the spiritual reality and the world of tension that people live in. And good Bible teaching finds those bridges and crosses it. That's what a good Bible teaching should be. We do it by asking these questions as we investigate a passage. So I'll walk you guys through this. This is a passage I taught this week at CT and how I thought about this. Where's the tension and how can I sustain it? So I was teaching 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul's talking about lawsuits in the Corinthian church. He says, okay, if any of you has a dispute, do you dare take it before the ungodly instead of before God's people? Don't you realize that someday believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you even decide these little things? Don't you realize you will judge angels? So surely you should be able to resolve ordinary disputes in life. If you have disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who's wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong to your brothers and sisters. Okay, so you get dealt this passage, lawsuits in the Corinthian church, whatever. It might not jump off the page to you, but if you pause and you sit on it, there's really deep critical tension here that matters to your students. So as I'm studying this passage, this is what jumped off the page to me. The style of language that Paul chooses to use to describe this situation. Shock, horror. How you dare to grab someone from your home church and drag them in front of an unbelieving judge? You dare to do that? Don't you realize? No one's smart enough to figure. Don't you realize you should surely be able to figure this out? I'm saying this to shame you. You're doing this in front of unbelievers? What on earth? You've lost. You've lost, Corinthian church. Raise the white flag. You're dead in the water. You've lost. Why wouldn't you just rather be wronged? You read the passage for the first time and you're just like, wow, there's lawsuits and all. I'll explain that, and then I'll basically teach the peacemaker back to them in a 12-part installment so they can solve their conflicts. And, they haven't listened to you for a second. Instead, what is the tension here? Paul cannot believe his ears. Two people in a home church getting to the point where they hate each other so much that they're dragging each other to court. Shaming the church, ruining its witness. He cannot believe that that's happening. Contextualizing to our students, my God, for two people in a home church to get in conflict, to not be able to resolve it, and to get to the point where they hate each other, they can't be around each other, they so often lose their faith. This is the shock that Paul is expressing in this passage, and this is the tension that I landed on. Believers getting to the point where they hate each other. It is one of the most shocking tragedies imaginable. Shocking. It's tragic. Students in our groups, so many of them, what we lose them to is conflict where they can't find a way to resolve it. The tension in this passage is awaken their minds to the fact that they could lose their faith because of beef with someone else in their home church, and that would be one of the most mind-boggling tragedies of their lives. Here's how I sustained it throughout the passage. And we're going to go through some of the ways of thinking about looking at a teaching and saying, what am I doing at specific points in the teaching to bring this tension up or to reinvigorate their attention? In the second minute, I bridge the context. I let them know, in our situation, we're thinking about friendships here. Yeah, you're not going to see your friends, but friendships split up. And I shared my burden with them. I let them know, hey, as I was prepping this teaching, God brought to mind for me, 10 years in leading in this high school group, I've seen dozens and dozens of students that just loved God so much throw it all away because they got into conflict with someone in their home church. And I was remembering specific people and friends that abandoned their faith because of conflict, and I was heartbroken about it, and I let the students know, I feel heartbroken about this, and I'm basically scared for a lot of you that I'm going to see this happen to you. The tension gets thrown right in their face at the start. At minute 7, use some humor to reinvigorate the tension. Shame? I'm saying this to shame you? Yeah. Sometimes people do stuff that is so insane and shocking, the best method is to just make fun of them. Minute 9, I said, draw out. You've already been defeated. Why is he so shocked? And here I spent a while talking about grace and identity truths and the fact that Jesus gets us 99.99% of the way to great relationships. He gives us all the tools in the belt to be close to people. And so when we fail, and here's where I brought up my primary claim at minute 14, I was like, so if Jesus sets us up, he tees it up for a home run, You're saved. You can forgive each other. You love each other. You've got the Spirit. You've got the fruits of the Spirit. And then we throw that all away and rip our friendships apart. It's shocking and it's tragic. Minute 18, I direct their attention. So what's the main application that we're going to get from this teaching? What's the specific application? What do we do in moments where we feel like I've just been wronged? Because this is the point of tension. More specific than how do we handle conflict? I listened to the College CT teachings. They were excellent. So good. They were mostly topical teachings, 5 points on how to handle conflict, a lot of stuff from the Peacemaker. Excellent. I remember being in one of the teachings 5 years ago, and it was unbelievable. If I tried to teach that to my students, it would have been terrible. 5 strategies for conflict resolution. As soon as I've said those words, I'm pulling my students' phone out of their pocket, putting it in their hand, and saying, ignore me. Instead, what do you do in the moment where you feel like that person wronged me and they don't get it? That's the specific tension that dozens, I don't even know, maybe hundreds of students that have come through our ministries have felt, lost the battle, and lost their faith. And so what are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about what can you do in those moments to not lose it. Minute 23, I shared an analogy that it's in these moments you're in the danger zone. And this great quote from Gary, when someone asked him what takes out most Christian leaders, he didn't even pause. He just said conflict right away. And I closed the teaching by bringing the friendship up, and I talked about how part of the second decision, giving your life over to Christ, is saying I'm here for messy relationships. I'm gonna persevere. So this is a map of a teaching. And again, this is why the word antithesis is terrible, because when someone asks, well, how is your antithesis in your teaching? When people think about that, they think about like a 4 or 5 minute block or something where I scream at my students and talk about how they're dead in the water if they don't listen to me. That's stupid. That's ineffective. This is tension. It's what is it that keeps my students up at night? What is it that's going to ruin their faith? How do I bring it to their attention? And how do I punctuate it every couple of minutes until the teaching is done? Yeah, I think this is one of the best strategies that we have. So I want to do an exercise here. Let's take this. 2 Timothy 3. I picked this one because I think it's really hard. It's a list. Lists are terrible. Lists are the worst thing in the Bible to teach, I think. They're so hard. Here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to grab a couple people, and I mean a couple. 2 or 3. If there's 4, you can hide. So 2 or 3. And what I want you guys to do is I want you to spend some time working over this passage and think about what might be some key tensions or the primary tension you can find in this passage for students, and what might it look like to point it out and sustain it. So I'll give you guys good 5 minutes to work on that. We'll come back and talk about it. Go ahead and wrap it up. Let's pull some ideas. All right. So, half the time when someone would teach this passage, we hear people talk about it, and it's like they'll do stuff like start their study with, you know, what are the last days? Are these people, you know, if this is mid-tribulation rapture, where do we see? A 16-second evidence unseen search will answer every trouble in life like a magic wand. You're fine. You're fine. You'll figure it out. I had a teaching recently where I think that I probably spent I spent 2 whole work days on what was the right tension in the passage. And then I made my PowerPoint. I probably spent exactly 1 hour making my teaching. I'm serious. But I made a teaching, decided it was not the right tension, scrapped it, thought about it for a whole day, and I think it was a good teaching. I think this should dominate our thinking when we sit down and chew on a biblical text. So, is a good exercise that I gave you 5 minutes and 16 seconds. Knee-jerk thoughts. What are some tensions at work? Yeah.
This is a good antithesis to a life life that you want, or and then give the other side of what your life could look like in a humble sense.
It's good. Flash of hands, how many people locked in on lovers of themselves is kind of the key words in the passage? A decent bit. I think I probably would have too. Yeah, I agree. A way of thinking about this list could be that it's framed under lovers of themselves. That's one way. And if that's the case, a tension here is we all love ourselves a lot, but unbridled, unchecked, could I basically be choosing a lifestyle that I don't realize the fruits of it? Is there something better that God has for me? Excellent. It's great. Yeah. Yep. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's really good. Yep.
Because it seems kind of harsh.
Like, yeah, it's great.
Why would he be saying that? And like, is that really what he's saying? And kind of, I guess the main point I would come to is like, spiritual friends are what you need.
It's great.
Living for, friends that are like living for the world just are not good.
What, one of the things I hate the most is when I hear people give a Bible teaching and they take the, when Scripture uses extreme language, normally people get squeamish and try to water it down, and you've just ruined like the biggest asset that you have is that Scripture is saying something profound, intensely. I should awaken people's attention to that. Yeah, that's great. Yep.
We focus it on the word terrible times and kind of compared this to like a toxic relationship in a sense. It's like,
love it. Yeah. Yeah. Love that. That's great. Yep.
I focused in on the terrible times in the last days because it's like the idea here is that culture is just naturally flowing to this end state that is terrible.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah.
And so like you just let yourself go with it. You're guiding yourself on the path that you want.
Yeah. One of them would be to instead of, and these are choices. The passage is saying what it's saying, critiquing false teaching, self-serving behavior. I will explain those things, always, no matter how I teach this. But I have choices about the tensions that I want to highlight. Being a lover of self, that's a valid tension to highlight. A different angle would be to go corporately and say, do you perceive that there's something in the world system that's sordid, that you might not actually want, that it might be selling you something that's a lie. I love that. That's great. Yeah, one more.
Okay, so you said having nothing to do with such people is like a tension grabber.
Yeah.
What would water it down?
I think that sometimes people would read this passage and just be like, well, he's not saying that I should never see any, I hang out with non-believers. He's not saying that. He wouldn't say that because the Bible says we got to love people and reach out to them. And it's over-caveating your passage. Yeah, of course we're supposed to reach our friends and love them and whatever. But I think that's where people's minds jump with strong language. The very first thing they think about is how do I need to caveat these words and make sure people know I'm not saying that you need to be a holy huddle and you shouldn't reach out to your friends. My problem is with spending all my time thinking about that instead of thinking, is there a tension? He might be challenging you to really consider, is this the kind of person that I want to be? And are those the kinds of people that I want to immerse myself in? I start there, and then I figure out, do I need to say a six-word caveat or not? Instead, I'll sit in these teachings sometimes where people are talking for 4 minutes about a caveat that does nothing. Yeah, yeah, that's really good. Let's keep moving for time, but I think it's a good exercise with a passage like this because figuring out how to teach this passage, I think, is actually really hard. It's a long list. Am I going to treat the individual words and talk about? One of the ways to do it is kind of a reverse fruits of the Spirit and go through each of the individual words. That's one way. One of it is to talk about the world system. And it's like, I can think of a lot of different ways I could teach this passage, and none of them seem easy out the jump. But I know that I can construct a strong teaching if I start by thinking about the tensions that I'm going to highlight. So, the second thing we're going to talk about under this is what I'll call focus-oriented preaching, or pacing. Focus-oriented pacing, which is thinking about the pacing of my teaching. And specifically targeting, do I have any blocks of my teaching where I'm inviting my students to dive into their phones? That's kind of what I'm saying. My suggestion here is that when you make an outline for a Bible teaching, what I think you should do is look back on your outline and break it down into what I would call 3-minute segments. And that's where I'm at now. I don't know where I'll be at in 3 years, but right now I'm saying 3 minutes. I don't know for a 6th grade middle school cell group versus high school group where you've got mostly juniors and seniors. It might be 90 seconds versus 5 minutes. I'm not sure. But I'm saying breaking your teaching down and asking myself in each of these segments, what am I doing to retain or regain their attention? There's lots of things you can do. Sometimes when we talk about stuff like this, people will get hung up on their personality and their style and all that, and they'll say, well, you know, other people are just really charismatic and they can do stuff like that, but I'm not really like that. I think that's a lie. I think that's mental laziness. I'm confident that God knows us, that God forms us. He knows our personalities. I'm confident that God has entrusted you with your ministry. The personality that you have is not something that God has handed you to make it so that you cannot be a Bible teacher. That's insane. Some of the naturally most reserved people just teaching in their personality style are some of my favorite Bible teachers. There's a woman in my college group that, this is just not going to be nice. There's people you could sit to and let them talk to you for 20 minutes and you're just riveted, and she ain't it. But I love her Bible teachings. I love them. And one of the things is she doesn't try to be something that she's not. She does a lot of illustration, analogy, some humor. She inserts these into her teachings and she just delivers them the way her personality is. And I think her Bible teachings are clear and sharp and great. It's mental laziness to say that I'm not an interesting, outgoing person, so I can't keep students' attention. That's not true. There's so many tools in the belt. Yeah, there's varying your tone, changing the way that you're talking. There's bringing heat, light, raising, lowering your volume. Oh, you know, I'm just not that outgoing. Can you whisper? Are you smart enough to whisper? Because it's one of the best tools in the belt. I'm talking, I'm starting to, and then I just get kind of quiet and ask you a rhetorical question. Are you smart enough to do that? It's not that you're not charismatic enough. If you don't do it, it's because sometimes it's insecurity. It's a fear of putting yourself out there. Sometimes people get weird about this and they're like, well, you know, am I just putting on a show for God? The Bible is emotional and intense and sad and joyful. And when it speaks for itself, it's all of these things. And do you have the audacity to get up and teach the Bible and take the intensity and the joy and the anger and winnow it down to something that's boring and pathetic? Teach it the way that it is. Ask good discussion. We're going to talk more about discussion, but ask intriguing discussion questions. Ask bad questions where you're just looking for a couple of funny answers. Use illustrations. Rob illustrations if you can't come up with them. Steal ones that you've heard from people before. Humor. Anyone could come up with a joke. Sometimes the worse it is, the better it is at grabbing people's attention. Object lessons. Get people up and moving around the room and doing things. I had a CT once where I was giving a terrible teaching. It was going so badly, and all of the students were gone. And I had just thought of this object lesson where I grabbed a couple of cans of energy drinks, and I was telling students, like, I would offer them to a student, and then when they'd come to get it, I would pour it in a trash can by me. And I was making this analogy about blind faith, and then it got ruined because the last guy, instead of just watching me do it, charged me, and I had to run away, and so I'm running around the room dumping out this energy drink. And so he ruined the analogy. The teaching was terrible before that. It actually went really well afterwards because they just tuned back in. What is this insane thing that just happened? Teach them heresy. See how long it takes for them to catch you. Seriously. I am serious. Read a verse and just start saying some crazy stuff and see if they catch you. And if they don't, go after them. And if they do, toss them a candy or something. Pull the room. Who thinks this? Who thinks that? Get people already. Start a debate. Start an argument. I had a guy describe to me how he got his I think it was a sixth or seventh grade cell group to do a tribunal panel debate where they're debating grace versus law. And he was like, it was amazing. They were remembering parts of scripture and stuff from other teachings. Phenomenal. Level with them. Learn how to choose words where you shift modes and they can tell, I'm getting serious with you guys now. This is like in that teaching I described, guys, I felt really sad making this teaching because I've lost a lot of friends to conflict. Yeah, that's not a charismatic thing. It's a choice to connect. Share personal stories, draw out the tension in the passage, express some joy when you teach the Bible sometimes, for God's sakes. Ha! And in teachings where someone reads these verses, they read Paul saying, in a twinkling of an eye will be changed, and they're like, well, you know, so it could be if it's a mid-tribulation rapture, it could be the ascension from the dead. Just read the verses with some joy, and the twinkling of an eye will be changed. In a moment, all the pain and suffering in this world is going to be gone, and I'll be there with Jesus, seeing him face to face. Show some joy that you love God, that you love that you get to teach. Pick on a co-leader. Have them think about a question before you discuss. Read these verses. Think for 60 seconds. You're not allowed to talk. Get very pointed and specific with your application. We're going to talk about that a lot more. Read the verses with some passion. Point out contradictions in the passage and how are we going to explain them. You know, bring out the whiteboard and just start writing stuff. It doesn't matter if it's good or bad, but just like give them something to look at. The point is not so much these are great ideas and take all of them. The point is just think. Look at your teaching in segments and think, what could I do here? And sometimes it requires saying, I have this 10-minute block of teaching. What can I delete or what can I change to insert that's going to regain or retain their attention? Here's an exercise I want to do. Here's a teaching that I did, I think like 9 years ago. It was a high school, I think, cell group teaching. So let's look at this. I was teaching the start of 1 Thessalonians. I started out, I was giving some background on the letter, how Paul reached them, how it's an encouraging letter. I read verses 2 and 3 about their faith, their hope, their love. He encourages them. I talked about how this is kind of the theme of the book. Talked about their work produced by faith, that they were receptive to the gospel. I asked the question, how does our culture define faith? I went back to the book of Acts and I read a couple verses from the story and talked about how Paul reasoned with them. He used predictive prophecy, that we need to be convinced in our faith. I would guess that this was probably like 15 minutes of my teaching, maybe more. Okay. So I want you guys to look at this. And I want you to talk with each other and think about this. What are your thoughts about this outline, and what might you adjust? Where do you see some gaps in keeping their attention, and what could be changed to try to invigorate their attention? Think about that for just a couple minutes here. All right, let's talk this over real fast, and we'll pray down. We'll get to the rest of this stuff on attention next week. Next week, We are going to talk about a couple more points on maintaining attention. That's pretty much half my class. And we're going to talk about how to be more pointed, more specific in the main thoughts that you bring up and the application that you bring up. That's what we're going to be thinking about next time. Other housekeeping point is if you didn't sign in before, you should sign in after. If you miss a class, you can email Silas and he can get you the stuff. We're all shored up. Okay, what do you guys think? Thoughts, you can be as brutal as you want. I'm not defending that this is a good teaching. I'm interested in what your thoughts are here. Yep.
I think your discussion question could be improved.
Be pointed.
Yes. I don't think.
No. Be pointed in your language. It's terrible.
Students, I don't think care about their culture. I think they care about their peers, which is in culture.
Huh.
I think asking such a broad question like that, it's like they don't care about the culture. They care about people close to them, their friends and their family.
I really love the way that you just put that. That they don't care about their culture, but they care about their peers. That's great. Yes. I think that's the worst question ever asked. I think that's the right starting point. A discussion question can be an unbelievable way to sustain and regain attention. Not that one. God, not that one. Yep. Yeah.
Explain what the book looks like in kind of a more like understandable context.
It's good.
Sending them back there.
Yeah. If after we pray, the first 3 minutes of me talking is dating the book and who wrote it and who he wrote it to, they're goners. They're goners. They're 10 feet in the grave. I should not have prepped this teaching. We shouldn't have given them rides. It was all pointless. That's a great, how about an analogy that encompasses, here's what the book's going to be like to start before I decide if I even need to say any of those things to these 11-year-olds. This is not LTC. We'll talk about that next week. All right. Yeah. Yeah. In college CT, 9 years ago, when Den would read one verse and switch to teach from the book of Acts for the rest of the time, sick. If I try to do it in this teaching with 12-year-olds, yeah, I think it's a bad call. I think I could paraphrase. You know, it's something cool about these guys is they're not a bunch of dumb. You know, they actually, when they came to faith, it's because they were persuaded. Look at that. I've saved myself 4 minutes of boring reading and explanation, and I've done it in 8 seconds. Totally agree with that point. Yep. Yeah.
They received it.
Agreed. I don't even think that it's, I think this is a good example of something we'll talk about more next time, which is coming to the text with too strong of a framework to begin with. Oh, this is a faith, hope, love passage. This is the part where it talks about faith. This is the part. I don't actually think that that's true in this text. I think it's, you know, when you're steer wrestling, when you have to do too much explaining to make the verses make sense. I think this is one of those cases where I'd have to read verse 5 and talk for 3 minutes about why they make the point that I'm making instead of reading them and be like, well, so you see, obviously these verses are saying, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, David? Yeah, I like that. Inserting in this first block, let's give them an analogy framework for thinking about the whole book. I think that's good. Yeah.
Kind of along the lines, I'm success.
Yeah.
You can highlight that and be like, what made this church so good?
So what's a way that we can make that point in a more engaging way, in a way that might retain people's attention? I think that that would be a good thing to think about here. It could just be that that's where I bring some emphasis. But yeah, is there a way that, should that be where I ask my discussion question? Because it's actually an intriguing idea that I'm asking about. Yeah, that's good. All right. Yeah, we can call it. I'm already over. I think that this is a really good way of working through your teachings after you make them. And proofreading, have I made this impossible for them to pay attention? Instead, go through and it's like, just, you got your laptop, pull your finger and thumb out and break your passage down into these guys and say, what am I doing in each one of these guys that is attention focused, that's trying to help them to stay engaged? All right, why don't I just pray for us? We can get out of here. Thank you, Father, that you love our students so much. You know them. You want them. You want to be with them, Lord. You want to change them. We pray, God, that you would help us to be really good stewards of this ministry that you've given us, Lord. And we pray with all this content that you would help us to be disciplined in our thinking and choose to pursue some areas of growth, come up with some ways that we can honor you better in the way that we preach, Lord. Amen.